When we think about greatest, and who is the greatest, and the lesson that Chad had given us to do on this, I think, was the route to greatness, and I keyed in on the greatness. But the route will be a part of this. As you see, we'll go through this, and we'll explain that too. I just didn't deal with that because I wanted to define greatness. What is great, and who is great, and who do we find, or how do we define what greatness is? Is that something that's defined by man? Or would we say that greatness is as it's defined by God? The problem that we have when we come to the definition of greatness is similar to other things that we try to define. What's good versus bad? Who's great? And how does man define it? What would be the terms if man defines it? And what would be the problems that man would have? And when we start looking into that, we run into the same thing. Greatness defined by man becomes a very subjective and can be very misleading. However, if we look at how God defines greatness, or really what is great to God, then we get into a whole new picture. Part of the problem we have with greatness as defined by man is it gets caught up in self. Even the question that we have posed by James and John there, we're asking which one of us is the greatest, comes back to a reflection on self. They're trying to look for, potentially, which one of us is the greatest. And if we let that go to our heads, so to speak, then what's that pointing to? Me. I'm the greatest. Which one of us, physically, which one of the human ones here is greater and reserves this position? And originally, it may not initially look like it's pointing to self, but it seems like it. And when we ask that question, Christ deals with it in a very interesting way, and we'll get into that as we go through the lesson tonight. But James kind of gives us an idea here in James 4:1. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" And James is pointing to things that are more carnal and more human in nature, but when we're looking at who's great and we're trying to define it, does that not come up? And when we look at what was going on with what James and John got into here, was it a minor quarrel? We don't know. The questions asked, Christ answers it in a very unique way. But we don't know what was really going on through the whole process there, but we can just imagine what it would have been like to say, here's the apostles as they're following Christ throughout this whole time, and then all of a sudden, this question comes up. And isn't it interesting that a question like that comes up right after, if we look at our the way the Bible's laid out for us, right after Christ imposes the Lord's Supper and sets that up, and then this question comes up. But Christ shows us that we must not look to self. He shows us that we want to look to something else. There's something more than looking at ourself for defining what is great. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he says, "And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Chad dealt with this morning, a different verse in Matthew there, but same thing. What do we have to do if we want to be found great? We have to deny self. Self has got to be eliminated from what we do. Self has got to be done away with. It can't point to us in the sense that it's all about me. I cannot be found. I cannot get on a path to greatness if I'm looking at me and how I'm great. One of the things that we find out too is that when we're looking at self, it's just not a one-time thing we go through. When we're looking at dealing with greatness and going through these trials, denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Him, we find that that's a constant thing we have to do. But the thing that we also see as we're going through that is it's very easy for us to get caught up into this because it's all around us. Self is found in all of our world's leaders. We see it in the world and leadership and the way things go. And even in our reading tonight, when we take a look at what Luke 22, 25, and 26 says, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. What's he getting at there? What's Christ looking at? How does the world treat greatness? Well, if I'm in power, I control you. So it's all about the power that I have. It's all about me. It's all about self. And I lord it over him. But he says in verse 26, that's not the way I want you to be. But that's not so with you. But let him who is greatest among you become as the youngest. Why would he point to younger? What's interesting about the youngest? Is there not an innocence when we talk about younger? Is there not an innocence when we're looking at, does the youngest person always want to be great? That hasn't been defined for them yet in most cases. Sometimes it can, given how younger ones are taught. But in a lot of cases, it's not defined yet. And then he says, and the leader as a servant. And we'll pick up on that more too, as a servant. What is it that Christ wants us to do? Because if we're to be like Christ, we're not to lord it over the others. That's not how we want to teach, and that's not how we want to be considered great. We're not going to lord anything that we have over others. That doesn't mean, though, that in the church and in our world here that we don't have some type of authority. That doesn't mean that we don't have those who are in authority. There is an organization that follows here. But when we look at that organization, and 1 Timothy 3 spells that out, when we look at elder qualifications and what deacons do and stuff like that, and there's this system that's set up, which one of them is greater than another as far as greatness is concerned? One of the things we also run into with self, when we're focusing on self, is it leads to competition. And competition isn't always a bad thing, because we see competition in the world all the time. But you can imagine what might have been going on at this time when there's a discussion amongst the apostles as to which one of us is the greatest and deserves to be in this reserved location with Christ. Who is the greatest there? What was in the mindset when they were thinking about determining who is the greatest? Was it the greatest follower of Christ? Is that why they would have deserved to be there? Or was there an appointment that happened? And one of the things that happened in that time frame is if people sat on the right and left of the person who was in charge, that gave them a more prominent position. But as we go through this lesson, we'll see that there isn't as prominent a position in that sense in God's kingdom. But competition is how we excel in the world today. If we want the promotion in the job, what do we do? What do we look for? How do we get that promotion in the job? Well, we work hard. We prove that we are worthy of it. We earn it. But are we not in competition with others for it? When we put in a resume for a particular job and we're trying to get a job, we're in competition with others. Now, is that a bad competition? Not in that sense. But then when we look at this concept of competition and how the world deals with it and how it helps us out there, or we can work in competition there, are we to be competitive in the church? The answer to that is those in the church work together. It's not a competition in the sense that we're trying to elevate ourselves or get that promotion or find ourselves higher up the chain in the church. No, that's not what Christ asked for us to do. He asked for us to work together. Because as we'll find out as we get further in this lesson, none of us is worthy. And if none of us is worthy, then what would the competition be all about? One of the last points we have on self here that's a major issue is pride. With all that Christ thought, that you would think that there would have been no issues with pride, but we see that that always wasn't the case, even with those that were close to him. Pride became a real issue with him and a real issue with those that were around him. And in 1 John points out, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, he says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world." This boastful pride of life is what I'm getting at here. We don't want to fall into this trying to figure out that we are the greatest, or trying to prove that we are the greatest, because our pride leads us in that direction. That's not what Christ would have us to do. We've got to be careful. We cannot be selfish in what we're doing when we're looking at our work towards God, when we're looking at what greatness is and the direction that we're going to be great. Christ taught us about servitude. And I think one of the most important lessons that we can find on servitude, it's not found in Luke, but if we go back to the book of John, roughly in this time frame, I don't know if it was just before the Lord's Supper or right after the Lord's Supper, in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 11, which I'll let you read on your own later, that's the discussion, or that John is telling us about Christ getting up and washing the disciples' feet. Now, if that happened roughly around this same time frame, isn't it interesting that here we are having a discussion about greatness, and yet Christ gets up and shows them what? Shows them service, servitude, by washing their feet. But we realize that they did not totally understand that here, because it became evident later in this discussion that this was at least misunderstood at this point. Or he proved his case. I wish it had been laid out where that was pointed in there and we had a rough idea where that happened. But it was at least around the same time frame that this question is posed by James and John about being the greatest. But Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul tells us here to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Christ was our greatest example in how we can find greatness, how we can get to what is truly great. The point here is that Christ humbled himself. He became obedient. And these are all concepts that we have got to take on. We have got to be humble. We have got to be obedient. We have got to do everything. He doesn't say that here, but Christ showed all confidence in God. But what did he also do? He emptied himself. Goes back to what we talked about earlier. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow. Christ did all of that. We see that Jesus faithfully served at all times. Jesus had the apostles, and they faithfully followed him, but when the trial and the walk to the cross came, what happened to them? What happened to every one of them? They were gone. They abandoned him. They were no longer there. He was to face that trial in his life alone. And in John 16:32, John tells us, "Behold, and an hour is coming, and has already come, for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." He points out to them that this is going to happen, that I am going to go through this particular trial alone, and I'm going to do it completely because my Father has asked for me to do this, and this is what I will do. But even though Christ would do this alone, he continued to teach. Even though he told them this, he continued to teach, and he continued to serve completely and faithfully, doing all that God asked him to do and fulfilling the purpose for which God sent him. We must stay obedient to God just as Christ did in all things. Our obedience is key to finding greatness. We have to be obedient. Jesus served through many trials and many temptations. If we furthered our reading here into Luke chapter 22 and we look at verse 28, Christ tells us here, "And you are those who have stood by me in my trials." Christ points directly to the apostles. They have stood by him in his trials. And it's interesting, when we think of Christ's trial, what do we always go back to? We go back to the beginning there. Further in Luke here, around chapter 4, we go back and take a look at the trial and all the things that happened there, the temptation of Christ by Satan, and what Christ did there. But where were the apostles? This couldn't be the trial that he was talking about, because he hadn't even chosen them yet. He didn't choose his disciples until the following chapter. In chapter 5 and then in chapter 6, he calls them apostles. So this wasn't the trial that he was talking about here in this part of Luke, where he's just got done talking to them about where this discussion of greatness has happened. But there were other trials that the apostles saw Christ go through. It wasn't like he had this one trial with Satan and then it ended. So we know that Christ's journey was not smooth. We know that it was not something that was real easy. And we see right at the very end, if we go back to Luke chapter 4 real quick here, right at the very end of his trial, what does it say there? In Luke chapter 4 and verse 13. In Luke 4:13 it says, "And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until a more opportune time." Do you think that the apostles saw this more opportune time? I think they saw it all the time. Whether they recognized it or not, I don't know. But I think they saw Christ go through many trials. And if we flip over to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 33, if you'll read with me there. 8:31 through 33. Here's a particular trial that he went through. And he used it as an example for those that were for the apostles that were around him. Beginning in verse 31, he said, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest but on man's.'" There's kind of a couple points that we can make here. Was Christ being tempted? Was Christ under trial here? He most certainly was. Was Satan trying to use one of his own against him? Yes. Did Peter realize that he was being used? Not yet. He does later, but not now. But Christ turns around to them all and realizes, "I know it's not you, Peter. I know you are not the one who's doing this. I know who is doing this, and I'm going to point that out. I'm going to use this as a time for an example to point out what you have got to be careful of, and that is Satan will pull at you at all times. And if we're on a path to greatness and we're trying to find greatness, we have to be careful that Satan is willing to pull us back at all times. He did it to Christ. If he did it to Christ, he's going to do it to us." In John 13:2, we see that in John's account, as he's instituting the Lord's Supper, he mentions there one of his own. One of his own is going to betray him. One of his own is going to give in to this temptation and turn around and be the one to betray him. Of course, Christ knew that when he chose him. But one of his own was going to wind up betraying him. But Jesus served through many trials and temptations, and that's what we want to look at. Even though he went through all of that, he never gave up on denying himself and emptying himself and doing what God asked him to do. And that's the example we want to follow. But why did Jesus do this? Because as Chad even pointed out this morning, he loved us. His love was so great for us that he left heaven. He left God to come down and to teach us. He came into creation because he loved us that much. And in John 13, 1, John tells us here, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Christ never gave up on the love that he had for everyone. The them that he talks about here are those that followed him, but it applies to all who have followed him and all who will. He loves all of them to the end, and he wants everyone to search for greatness. Paul gives us a little bit of insight too in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 35 through 39, Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, Paul tells us, "And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all the day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Christ's love for us not only allows us to realize what we're supposed to do, but it gives us the capability to keep fighting. It gives us the ability to realize that we have all and that we can find greatness if we stay on track with what Christ would have us to do. Christ's grace is for us. He wants us to be a servant. And as I already talked about in John 13, it appears that instead of Jesus getting upset with his disciples, he took time. He took time to show them what they should be thinking about and what's really important. And that's service to all. What are we to do? Serve each other, teach each other, be there for each other. Continue to do all the things that God has asked us to do, because that's what Christ showed us to do. If we think about our servitude and what we can do, the right path for us is found in Romans 12:3, where Paul tells us, "For through grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allowed it to each a measure of faith." For through grace given to me, I say to every man. Grace is the key here. Grace is what's going to help us. If we're on the path to greatness, as we talked about before, not one of us can get there on our own. But we can get there through the grace that God gives us. And Peter tells us this too in 1 Peter 5:5, where he says, "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God is opposed to the proud. He's opposed to those who concentrate on self, who concentrate on their own pride, who concentrate on what they want to do and the way they think it should be done. But he gives grace to those who humble themselves. As we come to the end of the lesson this evening, Christ shows us what greatness really is. If we take a look at Luke verses 20 through 29 through 30, we see something that is very interesting. Just a couple verses later, after our reading tonight, he says,
And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and that you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Where was the apostles' place in the kingdom? Even though they had had this question about greatness and where they were going to be, they were all going to be granted a place later, because what were they going to do? They were going to deny themselves, take up the cross that Christ had given them, and they were going to do what he had asked them to do. Now, Christ didn't say this here and means that all the apostles got a get-out-of-jail-free card here. Christ knew what they were going to do. He knew that they were going to do the work he'd asked them to do. That's why he chose them. He knew that they were going to do it, and that's why he tells them here that this is what is going to be the reward for you. But we also have a reward. If we look back at Matthew chapter 5, in Matthew chapter 5, we've got the lesson that we call the Beatitude lesson, and Christ talks about blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who suffer. Blessed are those who do what I want them to do and go through many things for me. Because he says, and sometimes we read through this in verse 12 and you think, did Christ just say rejoice and be glad for your reward is in heaven? And I think not. I think Christ's point was rejoice and be glad for your reward in heaven is going to be great. But how is it going to be great? Because you did the things that you were supposed to do. You were obedient to God. You kept the faith. You did exactly what you were supposed to do. The apostles have a place in the kingdom of God because they did what Christ asked them to do. I was reading through something not too long ago online, and there's a church in New Mexico. There's this handwritten letter over the door into the sanctuary, into the assembly. They have a single door going into it. And the handwritten letter over the door says, the servant's entrance. And isn't that what we want to be? Isn't that what Christ wants us to be? It is the servant's entrance. That's how we get to where God wants us to be. So when we look at what's great to God, I'd like to depict this understanding of greatness if we take a look at it in the kingdom. Think about Christ being in the center, and all those who have followed him are sitting around him, looking at him, and Christ is in the center here. Which one of those people is greater than another? They're all great. Why is that? We take a look at all that God has created. We can peer out into the heavens and look at solar system after solar system and planets and Milky Ways and all kinds of stuff and see in a great abundance that God created. And then even here, we look into the microscopic level and we go down to the atomic level. And it's wonders what God created. But you know what? That's not great to him. Because what's great to God are those who are obedient to him and follow him, those who show him their faith. So we have greatness from God's perspective, and we have the path to greatness from our perspective with which God wants us. We want to be with him. That is the greatest place to be. That is the reward that we have, to be with him, to serve him. He wants our service for him. He wants our faith in him. And he wants our desire to be with him. That is what is truly great to God. We are great to God, and God finds greatness in our obedience. That's the lesson for this evening. If any of you have not put on Christ and are still searching for the greatness in Christ, we have the ability to provide that for you this evening. If you've looked for trying to find the greatness in Christ and you were heading there once and you've fallen from that, we stand really willing and able to help you at this time as we stand and sing our invitation song.